When we were reading Ephesians chapter 2, do any of you have like any bolded print titles throughout the chapter? Any of you got the word mystery kind of scattered throughout in bold print on your Bibles? Some of you do. My chapter title for verse 3 is The Mystery Revealed. And then in verse 8, the purpose of the mystery. And then in verse 14, the paragraph says the appreciation of the mystery. And what we have to do today is we need to just take a little bit of time and discuss, like, what's this mystery all about? And as you look there again at verse 2, he says, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. Here's basically the summary statement for the sermon this morning. God has and will deal differently with men throughout history. Think about it this way. In the Garden of Eden, you had Adam and Eve, and who would come down in the cool of the evening? God. And what would he do with them? Yeah, we don't know, but he was walking. Now, after Genesis chapter 3, how many times we have God coming down in the cool of the evening and walking with Enoch was one. But apart from Enoch, how many times we have God coming down in the evening and talking with Abraham or Isaac or Jacob? We don't. How many sacrifices do we see coming on the Sabbath day to the temple there in the book of Genesis? Not many. We got the offering given to Melchizedek, but we don't have that going on anymore. And even fast-forwarding it, why are we sitting here in a church, not in a synagogue? And even more importantly, if we were Jewish, how come we're not bringing animals, and why is there not an altar where animals are being sacrificed and burnt? How come we're not doing that anymore? Or, if you're good with your Bibles, go to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, and even the way God communicated to mankind is different. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the old ways, God used various means to talk to people. And in various ways, God talked to people. Moses, how did God speak to Moses the very first time? Probably in the wilderness with the burning bush. But then it goes on to say, Hebrews 1:1, but now he has spoken through his son. So, the old way of doing things, God would use various ways, various people. Daniel had all kinds of dreams, and God would speak to men through dreams and visions and burning bushes and things of that nature. But now, since the birth of Jesus Christ, God speaks only one way, and that is through his Son, Jesus Christ. Why is that? Why are things different? Why are we allowed to wear blended clothes? Because in the old way, you couldn't do that. You couldn't wear mixed fabric clothing. You know, why are we here on Sunday and not Friday night when the Sabbath begins? Why is it that the Sabbath is no longer acknowledged in the New Testament, where it was a biggie? That was one of the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. Why is that? And many more. And the reason is because of dispensations. Dispensations. God has dealt with people differently in the past and present, and he will one day in the future. The millennium kingdom will look a whole lot different in our relationship to God than it does right now. The dispensations. What is a dispensation? What is this mystery in Ephesians 2 that was so perplexing that they call it a mystery? Well, what it was that the Gentiles are now being members of the same body as Jews, as well as being partakers of Christ. And again, we don't quite, unfortunately in America, it's been a long time since we had such racial divides. But there are some countries where there's a huge racial divide, and they could appreciate a little bit more of this mystery. This is perplexing. I mean, Jews and Gentiles can be united as one in Christ? Inconceivable. But yes, it was in fact the true. It is true. It was perplexing for Paul to use the word mystery to the Christians at Ephesus. It was perplexing because the other generations had not even conceived of this idea. In fact, if you remember last week with the power of perspective, one of the reasons that Paul is in jail was because he was allegedly brought a Gentile onto the temple property. And he never did that. Gentiles could not get near the temple. They had their own little court outside. It was the Gentiles, then it was the women, then it was the men, and then it was the high priest, and then you had the Holy of Holies for the great high priest. And Gentiles were on the farthest ring of all of that. So it was perplexing. They never done it that way before, to use a more contemporary expression. What is a dispensation? What is a dispensation? There is, number one, a change in the way that God relates to man. Let me give you another example. After Genesis 6 with the Noahic flood, what was this new arrangement that God entered into with man? We would see it in the sky right now if the sun was out. A rainbow. A rainbow. God went into another covenant or into a dispensation with man saying, whereas I in the past completely destroyed the world with water, I will never do it again. Now, it's okay I did it in the past, but moving on, we're going to go into a new economy, a new dispensation, a new relationship of how I'm interacting with you men, and I'm not going to do this again. So we see it over and over again. There's a change in man's responsibility. Do you know that really you could never break the commandment of remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy for many hundreds of years? Because it wasn't given until after the Jews left Egypt with Moses and the Exodus. And when they got out of Egypt, Moses went up to Sinai, and as he stood there, God wrote on the tablets, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. That's when law began. So up until that time, you could never violate that command because it wasn't given. But once the command had been given, now man is responsible. And it's kind of fun the way you read the first few verses of Exodus chapter 20. He says, listen, guys, I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the one who delivered you from the house of bondage. So because what I have done for you, now this is what I expect from you. This is now a new responsibility. Honor God. Don't make any graven images. Honor your mother, your father. Keep the Sabbath day. Thou shalt not murder, commit adultery, or be jealous of your neighbor's wife or oxen or whatever. These are new responsibilities. And then thirdly, with this change in relationship and responsibility, there are new things given, such as the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And then later on, in the book of Exodus, the last part of Exodus, God says, oh, and by the way now, we're going to worship me a little different. In Exodus, you were worshiping me one way, but now that we're out of Egypt and we're out of the Exodus, I want you to build me a tabernacle. And I want you to build a mercy seat. And we're going to worship things a little differently. So there is a change in the relationship and the responsibility, and there's information given accordingly. There's so many other ways that I could go into this. Adam and Eve, the relationship was different. After the giving of the law with Moses, that was different. After the coming of Jesus Christ, some almost 2,000 years ago, God's governing with man was no longer the Mosaic law. And praise God, we don't have to keep the Mosaic law anymore. But we now are living under, as he calls it there in verse 2 of Ephesians 3, the dispensation of grace. There was a dispensation of law, but there's a dispensation of grace. And again, prayers. How many of you find a Jewish rabbi or a priest and have him pray for you on your behalf? We don't do that anymore. Why is that? Because we live in a different dispensation. We live in a different economy. We live in a different way that God relates and responds to people. We are, again, with the book of Hebrews, we are high priests. And Jesus is our chief high priest. And we have direct access to God because of what he did on the cross. So those are a little three ideas briefly of what a dispensation is. A dispensation is basically a change in the contractual, covenantal relationship with men. There's greater responsibility that you and I have. And then lastly, there's some additional information. Now, who is a dispensationalist? And this is why I'm glad that God brought the working of Ephesians 3 together, because a couple of weeks ago, if you were here at the 9:30 hour, John Marcella said, how many of you are dispensationalists or know what dispensationalist means? And not too many hands went up. So let me explain to you a little bit about who or what is a dispensationalist. Who or what is a dispensationalist? First of all, we believe that Israel and the church are distinct entities. There are two purposes that God had with two groups of people who maintain their distinction throughout eternity. Okay? Israel will never become the bride of Christ, and we, the bride of Christ, are never going to become Israel. They're different entities. They're different programs. When God called Abraham there in Genesis chapter 12, I was never a part of that program because I am a Gentile through and through. I don't think there's any Jewish blood in me. So how this all plays out is from the very beginning, it was all about the Jews and Israel. When we come up to Matthew 12, which is in my mind the pivot point where Christ quit talking about the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom for whom? Referencing whom? The divine kingdom and all the promises to the Jews. Then he started talking about the church. And the church is kind of a parenthesis in God's eternal plan. And then we go back into the plan that he has for the Jews, which is the millennial kingdom. And then, oh, by the way, we get to participate in that, but we're going to be two programs, two people who maintain their distinctions through eternity. So who or what is a dispensationalist? We believe that the church and Israel are separate. We do not become like mayonnaise, where you take oil and egg yolks and mix them together and they become a new hybrid. No, that's not the case. Second of all, we believe in the process of biblical interpretation that uses the principles of literal, plain, normal, historical, grammatical interpretation. We don't believe in spiritualizing or allegorizing Scripture. Let me see if I can make a real practical application. In Genesis chapter 12 and also in 15, God promised Abraham two things. He said, your descendants will be as the stars of the heaven, the seas of the shore, right? But then what also did he promise him? Property. Property. He said, listen, you're going to go from the rivers Egypt all the way east to the great Euphrates River. So he's going from Egypt all the way into Iraq and Syria. So when did that ever happen? When did the Jewish boundaries go from present-day Iraq and Syria all the way into Egypt? So did God literally mean that? Well, because we are dispensationalists, even though it never happened in the Old Testament, we believe it will happen. And when God made the promise to Abraham, you will have people and property. You didn't get the property yet, but you will get it in the future. That'll be a different dispensation. So, and this is, again, it's important for us, and I hopefully you're seeing the importance of that, because when we look at the prophecies of Scripture, when you look at the last third of Daniel and all those prophecies that were given that haven't happened, they're either spiritualized or they're allegorized, or what do you do with them? So we say that it didn't happen back then, although many of them did with the vision. You had Nebuchadnezzar, you had Babylon, you had Medo-Persian, you had the Greek, you had the Roman Empire, and then you got the 10 toes. So is that literal? God says that he's going to come in and he's going to wipe off the face of the earth the Gentile rule. Is that real or not? And depending upon if you're a dispensationalist or if you're a covenant theologian, it depends upon how you interpret it. Simply saying here, we at Oxford Valley Chapel, because God in his infinite wisdom used words to communicate to us, he could have done the Spock mind meld, I guess. He could have done any way he wanted to, but he chose to use words. Those words that he used mean something. So we take it at face value, understanding there's poetry, there's prophecy, there's certain types of literature that can't take 100% word for word. But where we can, understanding there's different types of literature, we try to interpret it literally in a dispensational approach, that God used different economies, different ways to relate to mankind. One other thing that we have here is that we believe that the fundamental underlying purpose of God is not salvation, but for the glory of God. And let me prove that for you real quickly in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. And this is just one verse of many. In Ephesians 1:14, it says here, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory? And again, I knew we wouldn't have time, and I don't think you want to take the time for me to explain or explore all these ideas, but there's basically two ideas of thought in Christendom. The purposes and the plans of God is for the salvation of man, or the purposes and plans of God are ultimately for his glory. We tend to believe it's not. The whole reason that God created all of this was not to save mankind. The reason that God created all of this and put all this plan in motion is for his glory. And you're going to have to just write that down, think that through. We can talk about that a little bit more tonight in our growth groups. But once you start on those trails, there's a great many differences where you're going to go with that. So those are some of the fundamentals of what is a dispensationalist. We believe there's two different people. Church and Israel are not the same. Let me just say it this way. All the promises that God gave to the Jews, if you're not Jews, they don't belong to you. God promised him to Israel. He promised him to David. The Davidic throne will continue without end. We believe that will take up again in the future. That's not a spiritual kingdom. It's a real living kingdom that God will once again establish. But he didn't say the Scandinavian rule is going to continue on forever. That didn't happen. But I'm not a Jew. The promises that God gave to the Jews are for the Jews. There's a difference between the Jews and the church. All righty, let me give you a dispensational summary. Here's what it looks like in a bigger, broader term. Number one, again, we try to believe in a literal, plain, normal, historical, grammatical interpretation of Scripture. We believe that God and man's relationship works differently and distinctly in periods of history. And again, with a clear, literal interpretation of Scripture, you cannot deny that. The rule of God today is seen how? But how is the rule of God going to be seen in the 1,000-year millennial kingdom? Where he says God will sit on his throne and he will rule and reign with what? An iron hand, an iron fist. God's going to be the one who controls the shots. So there is a huge difference in the way God has dealt with man. Israel is the descendants of Abraham, not believers in Jesus Christ. And again, there's a profound distinction. In the Old Testament, if you were a Jewish boy, you had your foreskin cut. That is the way that you got into the covenant. If you're not Jewish, you can't get into that covenant anymore. I know some say that baptism is, but that's not how you get into the covenant that God gave to the Jews, unless, of course, you are Jewish. Israel is heir to the promises made to Abraham. There are two distinct people groups. The church began at Pentecost. And this is, again, interesting. You know, in Matthew, the kingdom is at hand. Repent. The kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is at hand. I believe, taking a clear, normal, plain interpretation of Scripture, when Christ was saying the kingdom of is at hand, was it literal or figurative? People, the audience, when they heard him say the kingdom of God is at hand, they were expecting a brick-and-mortar kingdom. We want you to be our king. We want a physical, tangible kingdom. But then in Matthew 12, where they attributed all of his power of the Holy Spirit to Beelzebub and they committed the unpardonable sin, as soon as we go on to chapter 13, never a mention of the kingdom again. In fact, in Matthew 18 we have, if two or three witnesses are not being heard, then you bring it before the church. So the church is beginning to have its conceptual stages there in the latter part of Christ's ministry, but it wasn't inaugurated until Pentecost. But again, it was a separate entity. Kingdom, kingdom, kingdom. And then we get past Matthew 12, and now it's church, church, church. Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus. Why didn't he use the synagogue? To the synagogue at Ephesus. They're different. You got the Jewish program, you got the church program. They're not intersecting. And then we get to Roman or Revelation's chapter, the first three chapters. He doesn't talk about the seven synagogues of Asia. He talks about the seven churches. Different program, different economy. We also then believe that the Holy Spirit did not permanently indwell people in the Old Testament. What a wonderful privilege we have today. Moses was not permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. David was not permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Because what did he say there in Psalm, I believe it was 52? Don't remove your Holy Spirit from me. And why was he fearful of that? What happened to King Saul? Yeah. He removed his spirit from him. We would call that in the Old Testament a theocratic anointing. The Holy Spirit comes on a person for a specific time to accomplish the purpose. Once the purpose is done with, then the Holy Spirit is gone. One of the great climactic ones of that is Samson. Samson, at the point of his death, prays that the power of God would come on him one more time. He grabbed the pillars of the building and killed himself and everybody in it. But you and I now, Paul clearly teaches in Corinthians, what? Know ye not that your body is the what? The temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you. In the old dispensation, in the old covenant, in the Old Testament, you didn't have the Holy Spirit living within you all the time. In actuality, where the Spirit resided was in the temple, in the holies of holies, the Shekinah glory. But it wasn't in our life. So that's another big difference. That didn't happen until Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit came down and indwelt and filled these people for the first time in thousands of years. People now could have the Holy Spirit within them. Let me just give you why. Why? Why are we dispensationalists? There are biblical distinctions. In fact, even those who do not believe in a dispensational theology cannot get apart or we cannot get past the part that there is an Old Testament and there is a New Testament. There is differences in our Bible. But it's very important that we understand that Judaism, the religion of the Jews, and the religions of Christ, of Christianity, are radically different. And that's one of the reasons why they had to crucify Christ, because they just couldn't really understand this new radical way of dealing with mankind. Let's see, it provides a consistent interpretation of Scripture. And here's, and I think it's in there maybe, it's not, right in there next to Roman numeral 4b. Put in Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, this is again the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus commissions disciples and says, don't you dare go to the Gentiles. My message is for the Jews. Do not go to the Gentiles. Okay? But then as you read a little bit more, as we go a little further into Matthew, like Matthew 28, what the Great Commission is, go ye into all the world. Well, wait a minute here. Is he contradicting himself? He told the disciples, do not go to the Gentiles in Matthew 10. It's for the Jews. And then in Matthew 28, he says, go into all the world. How do you reconcile those two? How do you reconcile those two? And we say a dispensationalist can easily reconcile that because now we are moving into the church age. It's a new program. It's a new economy that God has for men. How many, and again, as you see under capital A, the names and numbers of the dispensations is not that important as long as you have the three requirements. There's a new relationship with God and man. There's new responsibility that man has, and it's based on new information that God has given to them. In our Constitution, we say there are three that are very clearly laid out in Scripture, but you can also see there that there are probably up to seven as well, capital C. So, one more thought here and then I'll be done. Is it a recent phenomenon? Is it a recent phenomenon? Those of you that are, you know, looking on the internet, or those of you that may have Reformed or Covenant friends, they would say, this is a recent phenomenon. As you can see there in your notes, it's really not the case. In the first century, there were men who were formulating this idea. Now, yes, Darby with the Plymouth Brethren there in the 1800s systematized it and put it all together, but the concepts of it in seminal form were there in the first century. Now, this is also very important dispensationalist with how we again view salvation, how we view prophecy, how we view the future events. Let me just say it here, that it's very important, though, that we do recognize that there is different economies or dispensations with God and man. Because when you look here again in Ephesians 2, and I will just quickly wrap this up. Fortunately, the longer we sit here, the more the temperature is going to rise, the less dangerous it'll be us to go home. But as we get in Ephesians chapter 3, the mystery, the church is a new idea. It's radical. We don't quite understand how Gentiles and Jews can be accepted together equally in Christ. It was just unknown to them. This mystery in the Old Testament is found only in the book of Daniel, this word mystery here. The New Testament, it occurs 27 times and has the idea of something deep, under, hard to find, or has the idea of just being as well secret. And basically, here's the mystery. The mystery is this. Gentiles are fellow heirs. We are fellow members of the same body. We are partakers of the promises of Christ. This is the detail of the mystery in Ephesians 4. The mystery is more than the fact that Gentiles are included into God's salvation. You, by faith as a Gentile, in Moses' day, could become like a proselyte. You could, as a Gentile, be saved by looking by faith towards the cross. So that wasn't really so much the mystery. The mystery is that in one body, Jews and Gentiles can be placed, and it's called the church. In the church, you can have both Jews and Gentiles in one body. And that was the mystery. Oh, there's much more I could talk about. If you want, I could email you my notes. There is some carryovers from one dispensation to another dispensation. For example, now that we're living in the age of grace and we're not under the age of law, do the Ten Commandments no longer apply? Well, yeah, they do. So there's some carryover, there's some overlap, and many other things I can. But here's what I'd like for you to do. I would like for you just to think through Matthew 10 and Matthew 28. Go home and think that through. How can we reconcile those two concepts? Go to Hebrews chapter 1:1. How do we reconcile that? Go through the big childhood Bible stories of Adam and Eve, of Noah, of Abraham. Think through the promises given to David. David was promised that there's many things as promised. Number one, the sword's not going to depart from your house. And they had a miserable family life for many generations. But then he also promised that your kingdom, your throne will go on forever. Well, we don't see that really now. So how do we reconcile that? Well, there's a time coming where God is going to rearrange it and put up a new dispensation, a new covenant. And work through some of these Bible stories and think through. If the Bible says what it means what it says. How does some of this stuff play out? Okay?